Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloth lying by themselves, and departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad?" And one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, how can we keep our way pure? Is it not by guarding it according to your word? Help us now to seek you with our whole hearts and to keep us from wandering from your commandments. We would store up such precious words into our hearts that we might not turn and sin against you. We pray that the joy of Jesus' first disciples on that day would be ours in measure today, that we would also know for certain with great joy that he is alive. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I suppose that several of you have read some of the novels or the plays of Dorothy Sayers, that English playwright, novelist. She was a remarkable woman and a very thoughtful Christian writer. She learned Latin when she was 6 years old, like most of us, I suppose. She was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University, but she's probably best remembered today for her murder mystery books, especially the Lord Peter Wimsey novels. She created this character, Lord Peter Wimsey, and literary scholars at least write about how she fell in love with this character of hers. She writes several books about him, and then in the novel Strong Poison, which I've read, we are introduced to a new person in the story, a woman named Harriet Vane. And Harriet Vane just happens to be one of the first women who graduated from Oxford University. In fact, Harriet Vane is also a writer of detective fiction. And so you see what she did. Dorothy Sayers fell in love with the characters that she created. And so she wrote herself into his story. And I hope it won't spoil it for you to say that they get married and it's a great romance. Now, Sayers, I say, was a Christian, and I've wondered whether she wrote herself into the story just for fun or whether she, in her literary way, was doing what her contemporaries, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, were also doing with their fiction, teaching us about the Lord himself. You see, he's our author. He's the author of your life and mine. He also loves us so much that he has written himself into our story. And indeed, what a story it is. What a flair for the dramatic he has. He loves a great surprise. And so I think that he just relishes the drama that we find in the resurrection. What's this chapter about? Well, you say this chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus, David. Oh, really? In what verse do we read about the resurrection? Where is it described to us here? It's actually not here, because the resurrection happens, if you like, off camera. It's not something that they experienced. It's not something that's actually described in the Bible. It's something that they didn't see and didn't experience. And so this chapter, rather, focuses attention on what happens when the author has written himself back into their story so unexpectedly, so dramatically, when he delights to give them the best surprise of their lives. The author lives. He is not dead. This chapter records the events of these first disciples who are confronted with something so wonderful that it not only changed the way that they looked at the world, in a very, very short time, it changed the world itself that they looked at. That is to say, what changed the disciples that day, in very short order, changed the world itself and created a revolution, not only of faith, but also of hope and of love. And Luke is writing these joyful, dramatic words so that you can experience that joy that's not just for them, that you too can perhaps even this day have that same surprise, the same joy, the same hope, the same love. What a dramatic and unexpected reversal that the author of our story has not only written himself into it once, but that he lives. What a dramatic and unexpected thing to meet the risen Jesus. You see, like these disciples, people of our day have ideas about the way things are. They've probably already figured things out about God and Jesus and life and death. Perhaps they're even comfortable, if somewhat sad, about their beliefs. But then something unexpected happens, even today. People meet Jesus himself, not in the same way that those people did, of course, but just as really, just as truly, and sometimes just as dramatically. That people find out in the world every single day today, he lives. That he has not merely come into the world to bring us to faith. He's come into the world to bring us to himself. How unexpected, how dramatic, how wonderful. And what changes people's lives today is not a precept, but a person. A person who was born, who lived, who died, and who, contrary to all expectation, they keep saying, rose again. We are not asking people to believe in an idea, but to trust and to love a person. A person whose deeds are recorded in history. A person who is risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. So that Jesus will not be remembered now as an interesting and well-beloved figure of history. He is known as a living Lord, present always to help, to hear prayers, to love, to worship, to trust in times of need, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And though our bodies, like his, will rest in the grave, yet they also will arise because of him. Wouldn't you have loved to have known this figure, Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, unquestionably, the most important figure in the history of the world, the most influential person that ever lived. Wouldn't you have liked to have known him? Well, the astonishing claim is that you can know him. The very same Jesus lives still. And what is it like to meet him? Well, we learned something of it in the passage. I'm going to cover it Puritan style today. Exposition, doctrine, and application. In other words, what does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean for our lives? Exposition. Our passage begins in sadness and disappointment. Remember that just a few days earlier, Jesus had come to Jerusalem amid shouts of joy and Hosanna, praises to our King, welcoming the Messiah as King of Israel. Welcome to the Son of David. And it seems right into the very end, the disciples were expecting that Jesus would claim his rightful place on the throne as King of Israel. But then suddenly, he was dead. Just overnight, practically, their hopes lay in ruins. Jesus was executed in the most humiliating and horrible way, condemned by Gentiles, crucified with criminals, accursed, hanged on the tree. The disciples were devastated. In the passage here, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And so it was a crushing defeat, where all the hopes, you see, not only about Jesus, but the kingdom of God in the world, were dead. They had bet on the wrong horse. They had watched Jesus die, and their hopes for everything that he had said died with him. And so it's emphasized in all the accounts of the resurrection that what happened on that first day of the week was not expected. Indeed, it was very difficult to believe. It was not like the great events in the world that have changed it, like Christopher Columbus sighting land or Neil Armstrong setting his foot on the moon. I mean, in all those cases, those events were, in their way, predictable. Columbus expected to reach land on the other side of the Atlantic. And, well, setting foot on the moon was a risky endeavor, but it was altogether expected. It was the fulfillment of a massive effort requiring thousands of people to do a work which they thought certainly could be done. But what happened on Sunday morning 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, we are reminded, was nothing like that. This was an event that simply took their breath away, defying all expectations, not what they were expecting. And if it's unbelievable for us today, scholars of the ancient world have written about just how unbelievable it would be for them. You see, if you were going to come up with a religious message that would be a scandal to the world of that day, it would be a very, very hard sell that people would be very unlikely to believe. It would be hard to improve on this. The resurrection of the body. No. The Greco-Roman world said that the body was a tomb. They had this nice little phrase in Greek, soma sima. The body is a tomb. What kind of hope is the resurrection of the body? When Paul preached that to the intellectuals at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, rather, it was at that point when he spoke about the resurrection, they finally just sneered and they said, no, we've heard enough. Thank you so much for coming, right? The resurrection from the dead, that's a showstopper. We were with you maybe up until that point. The Jews, for their part, did believe in a resurrection at the last day. Everyone expected what Daniel said would come true. At the end of the world, there was going to be a great resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's when the resurrection took place. Everyone expected Jesus to arise then. No one expected a resurrection in the middle of history. And so in the upper room, even when they first see Jesus, they didn't say, oh, he's risen from the dead. They say the most natural thing. It's a ghost, a spirit as it's put here, but it means the same thing. That all they could imagine in the moment was that this was Jesus' spirit, because the Jews believed that your spirit lived on after death, and that it would be perhaps even possible for a spirit to appear to them. Perhaps it's that Star Wars ghostly appearance of Obi-Wan Kenobi or Yoda or something at the end. They assumed if they saw him, it must be his spirit, because everyone knows the resurrection comes at the end. So Jesus has to take steps immediately to disabuse them of that idea. He asks for some food. Hey, give me a piece of fish and some of that honeycomb. He said, why don't you see my feet and my hands here? You're pinching yourselves? Why don't you pinch me instead? You know, ghosts don't eat food. Ghosts don't have scars that you can feel like this. And so they were just astonished. They were shifting gears without a clutch. This was not what they were expecting. But suddenly, there he was. And very dramatically, very unexpectedly, just like the author likes to have a big surprise, in a flash, they understood. Crushing defeat has turned to total victory. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. They saw him, they spoke to him, they ate with him, they worshiped him. They had been so despairing, and now they'd never been so happy. He was a living Lord. He was alive for them to worship, to love, to call upon. And his resurrection has made all the difference. And so it is that this chapter just has to pick a couple, really three of the great surprises that happened that day. But if you've read the other gospel writers, you know what a busy day this was for Jesus. He just wanted to surprise everyone. This was big. This was great news. And various other writers also will let you know about the unexpected ways in which all of a sudden, in the most dramatic way, the author has written himself back into their story. Jesus is alive. And so that's what the chapter is about. Now, you notice, though, in this chapter that it's not just about the unexpected physical appearance of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus takes the occasion first, especially before this matter of the Emmaus travelers, before he reveals who he is, he wants to explain something of himself. He wants to theologize a little bit so that when they get the message, when the light turns on, that they understand the full significance of these things. It's not just that Jesus is alive. No, Jesus wants them to know, before he opens their eyes, that this good news is a lot bigger than that. We move now from exposition to doctrine. I have to develop a little bit of myself, because we only read here of the outlines, how Jesus went to the law and the prophets and the Psalms to explain about himself and about what this means. What does this mean? What is the doctrine of the resurrection? Well, the prophet Isaiah, for instance, had said that God, the Lord, will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Death will be gone. Sounds like the end of Revelation, but it's actually written by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus came. To this, all the prophets testified that God had promised a kingdom that would come that would be a very great kingdom indeed, one that would put death to death, one that would end disease, disaster, violence, oppression, wickedness, iniquity. Everything that had gone wrong would be swallowed up forever. The sin, the misery, the death that have so long benighted the earth would be overcome and abolished once and for all. So God says, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. And the former things will pass away. And so for centuries then, this hope got clearer and clearer as the prophets revealed it. They began to speak about the Son of David, the Messiah, the Hebrew word, or in Greek, the Christ, the same meaning. Indeed, the Lord says, way back in Isaiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. Oh, that's too small for you. Now he says to his servant, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Wow. And that's why it is so wonderful and significant that Jesus is alive. It's not just, oh, we're so glad to see you again. We've missed you these last few days, you know. Oh, no. Now in Jesus, a fountain of life, eternal life, has overcome the world. A new creation has begun. I mean, they expected it at the end. But here it is. It's broken into the world now. What? It's begun right now, he says. And this is why it is so exciting. Dennis Prager, in his book called Happiness is a Serious Problem, suggests that one way we can be happy in the world is to lower our expectations. Okay. There's an element of truth in that. It turns out that if you have low expectations and things are turning out better than you expected, you do tend to be happy and have a celebration. Nevertheless, this is one area where you must raise your expectations if you want to be happy. In fact, you must raise them infinitely higher. Jesus has come to restore the earth. He has come to conquer death, misery, suffering, and everything else in himself. And that this is not just the hope in the future, it's begun now. This is not just something that has been only in Jesus, as a matter of fact, we'll find out in a second. This is something which begins even now in us. Right now. And this is why in every sermon preached by every Christian recorded in the book of Acts or the New Testament, they emphasize the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is, as if you like, the spear point of the announcement of the good news. The cross that we spoke about last week, As important as that was, it's not enough for our salvation. Well, what do you mean it's, the cross isn't enough? I mean, it's not enough to be a forgiven corpse. To be a forgiven corpse is no victory. Jesus has come not only to deliver us from the guilt of sin, but from the very wages of sin, which is death. And without the resurrection, well, you might have a beautiful ethical system teaching men to love one another. You would have forgiven people, but you would have no power, and you would have no hope, because human beings crave life. To be more specific, they crave life as it ought to be. Life of goodness and joy and love, peace, satisfaction, health, life, forgiveness, vigor, and so forth. And in fact, the tragedy of the human condition is that this eludes us, that so many people even are desperately searching for life, where they are only going to find, ultimately, misery. We long for life, life with a capital L. And we find ourselves living in a state of what the Bible calls death. Abiding in the shadow of death, we are dying physically, and we are dead in transgressions and sins. It's only a matter of time until all this catches up with us. We are corrupt, not only in body, but in soul, and weakening by the minute. And therefore, the world abides under the dark shadow of death. But when Jesus, unexpectedly, in the middle of history, comes forth from the tomb, what we have in him is, for the very first time, a man who stands outside of the reach of the curse, never to die. A man, at that moment, experiencing what we've all been waiting for. Ever since the fall, the resurrection of Jesus has broken in to change the world. And that grave outside Jerusalem becomes the womb of a whole new creation from which emerges the firstborn from the dead. I mean, there's only been one resurrection so far in the world, history of the world, but there has been one. And it is the first fruits of a mighty harvest of eternal life. And again, we're talking about doctrine here. The good news is that something so unexpected and utterly wonderful has happened that is the hope of the world itself. The key that unlocks every other treasure, that unlocks everything that the heart of man has longed for. Life with a capital L. It's already begun. It's not just for him. It's already begun in us. Because I live, Jesus says, you will live also. You in me and I in you. God has given us life, we read, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's begun in the world. And it begins in us. Okay, we've had exposition. We've had doctrine, and now we come to application. The power of Christ's resurrection is not just about him, as we prayed earlier, as I had it mistakenly actually twice in at least some copies of that prayer I sent out by mistake. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that has begun the work in the world already, has also begun in us. That in Jesus, the inevitability of life, of death, has turned now into the invincibility of life. That just like all those travelers on the road to Emmaus, people today suddenly are confronted by that same power, by that same life. That suddenly it dawns upon those people, like it does those travelers to Emmaus, that, wait a minute, we thought we understood about Jesus and God and life and death. But now we see that there is something else going on. The Lord is not far from us, and he also opens our eyes to see Jesus. The eyes of faith, of course. But the hymn writer says it's like this: 'twas blind, but now I see. What a change it makes. That the power that raised Jesus from the dead has now come into the world, and it's come into us. And just as it is at work in the world, it's at work in us. It's more than simply that we have this knowledge of the truth and a heartfelt agreement and acceptance of it. It's a power, and it must be a power, a living connection between the Lord and us, something that animates our hearts and our lives, that empowers our action, even daring action on our part. How unexpected it is in each individual life when it comes. And what a surprise for so many of us when, like those people on the road to Emmaus, we realize, oh, he is alive. Charles Darwin's journal records about how when his expedition got to Tierra del Fuego, he was astonished at both the misery and the outright wickedness of the people in that land. And yet some years later, when Darwin returned on ship, the missionaries had come, the teaching of the Bible had spread through the island. And the change that Darwin saw in this wretched and wicked people was now astonishing. He could scarcely believe it. He testified in his journal to his admiration and amazement. And he became a regular contributor to the missionary society. Not that he became a Christian himself. Grace alone could do that. But the impact of the power of this new life was astonishing. It was unexpected. It was otherworldly. That in the wake of their faith in the living Christ, it had brought a whole new way of life that was so evidently full of change, goodness, sweetness, efficacy, power, and mercy. This power of Jesus, so strange, it brings life to us. Do you want life? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ says life is available not just for him, but for us. It's not just the promise for the future that you will one day rise as Christ arose. That's true. That's what they were expecting. But Peter puts it this way in his first letter: God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I've mentioned to you before that when the EMTs stop at the scene of a terrible accident, somebody trapped in the car, there's blood, there's a very sad scene, the first thing that they'll do is they'll check for life. And if there's life, well, it may be a long road ahead, maybe a lot of rehab to go. But if there's life, then there's hope. That is the big divider. And so it is with us. God has already done for us Christians most of what he's going to do. You say, oh no, don't say that. I say it. He's given us life. The rest is just the outworking. He has given us new birth into a living hope, a hope that even now lives through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Or Paul put it this way: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or elsewhere: I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or one more, he writes to the church: I pray that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When you lay hold of Jesus Christ, even calling upon his name today, you lay hold of power, of life-giving new creation power that gives life to the dead, soul and body, in order. Our bodies will lie in the grave as his did. Our bodies will rise again in the last day, even as his has already done. But even now, the point, the power that overcomes our deadness, not just physical or spiritual deadness, that fountain of life has begun its work, and it is so much more powerful than Ponce de Leon ever imagined. That fountain of life in Jesus is the source of all true life. Everything that God has to give the world, eternal life that begins even right now, joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Son has life in himself. He says to his hearers, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And so they preached and preached the resurrection from the dead. No, I'm sorry. It says they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Good news for the world in his life. Do you want to live? There is only one power in the world, only one, that can set you free from the law of sin and death. And all that power is in Jesus. In fact, at the cross, we considered last week, he has already conquered sin. And now we learn in his resurrection, he has conquered death. Sin and death overcome. Conquered them that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. And the will of him, he said, who sent me is this, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day, making Jesus the most important person in the world to you and to everyone else. And the resurrection says you can know him today, for he lives. Still today, there has only been one resurrection, but there has been one, and that is the guarantee of a great host of others. The resurrection teaches us a pattern for the eventual restoration of the world, a power that even now has broken in. And so, in conclusion, Jesus announces that he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection proves that salvation, that is to say, deliverance from sin and death, peace with God, his joy and favor, a kingdom in glory, a new creation, a world itself transformed, is not something that you and I can achieve. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's not human, it's divine. It's not just something that is to be accomplished by him, but it's a gift to us. A gift that we can even now enjoy. And how delighted the author is when he surprises you with such good news that he is alive and writes himself into the story of the one he loves. It is a gift that we are now to enjoy, that the very power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in the world and in us. And so I conclude by pointing out that when Moses finished his address to the people in Deuteronomy, he ended it by challenging the people with these words, and with these words I will close. He said, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we have received life from you in him, we would now give it back to you again through him. As you have begun a good work in us, so complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Here we are, Lord. We present ourselves anew to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable for you to do with as you wish, and pray that you would keep us from being conformed to this world which yet abides in the shadow of death. Transform us, we pray, through the renewing of our minds, that the new life that is in Jesus may likewise be life for our souls. Help us even more to live more and more in line with the destiny of who we shall be. Help us to think more of the glory of that which is to come and what will be by your grace. We pray that this is a day in which some will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. May this anniversary, may this day of resurrection, may this Lord's Day be once again the day of new life. We pray it in his name. Amen.